Did you guys know that most people are not concerned in our country and even in our world today that they are lost? What do I mean by lost? Most people don't know they need Jesus. They're looking for something. They don't know what it is or what that thing is that's out there. They're looking for something. Of course, little do they know it's a relationship with God that they need. But most people aren't concerned about the fact that they're lost. They don't even think they're lost. Why is that? Well, they're kind of like the little kid that goes to Disneyland that's enjoying so much Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck and all the different things to see and do and be a part of there, and you know, all the rides, that he's having such a great time that he sort of gets separated from his parents. And because he's one of those kids that's just super entertained and not paying attention to where mom and dad are, sort of wanders off from where his folks are at. And of course, he didn't really recognize he was lost because he's having so much fun on the rides and all the entertainment. Pause for a second and consider, as you think about that scenario, that Satan has so influenced, constructed, and really kind of bent the world this way that he's created enough distractions so that if you don't know you've gotten lost, if you don't realize that you need a relationship with God, I mean, you're so distracted. Satan tries to preoccupy people. It could be many different things. It could be just things we watch, things we participate in, social things, money, job. There's just so many things that can be an interference, a distraction from your real state. And of course, many times those things are and can be used, not all the time, but most of the time, especially with people that don't know Jesus, can be sort of used as satanic camouflage to keep them from realizing that they really need a relationship with God. In other words, you can be so happy, so distracted, so entertained that you're not actually realizing you need a relationship with God. This is part of the reason why whenever cultures crash, governments fall apart, and wars start, when all of the comforts and entertainment and things are taken away, people start to consider there has to be more. And usually there's great revivals and things that take place. And so again, back to this idea, mankind spends so much time having fun that they really just don't realize that they're lost. You know, the parents of this kid, of course, at Disneyland were out looking for him, and they knew he was lost at Disneyland. You know, if you get lost at a theme park, they usually, you know, grab the kid, security guard, they announce the name over, you know, so-and-so kid is lost, and parents come to this place to meet up with him. And, you know, the idea would be, and even in this scenario, the parents went up to the officer and told the security guard, hey, I can't find my kid. And the security guard led the parents, of course, through announcements and all of such to bring them back together and to, in you know, back in proximity to one another. And God ultimately wants to find lost people. But here's the idea. We're the security guards at Disneyland. We're the ones trying to get people reconnected to their Heavenly Father. And that's only through Jesus Christ. And we're meant to be those that deliver the message. And it's this idea of evangelism. You know, one of the most uncomfortable things to talk about as Christians many times is the fact that there are people all around us, and I'm just going to be very blunt and to the point, that are on their way to hell in a handbasket. And they are people that need to hear about Jesus. And of course, many of us have attempted and talked and planted seeds and pray for those people, and those are good things. But there are many people around us that need the Lord. And all of us as Christians are called to do the work of an evangelist. There are some that are specifically gifted to speak to the masses and have a dynamic. And all of us are called to be witnesses, though. It is the Great Commission. Before you can make someone a disciple, they have to be saved. So they need to hear the gospel. Here's my point. As we're thinking about this illustration, this idea of, you know, being security guards and reconnecting lost people with their spiritual parents, if you will, today Paul shares how he has a heart for the haters. You might think, wow, that's a strong title, a heart for the haters. Well, people hated Paul, specifically his own Jewish brothers and sisters, because the gospel which he tried to trample on and destroy, now he was preaching. And he was someone that didn't get offended by that. He understood the reason why he was hated, but he still had a heart for those haters. Now, I want you to pause for a second and consider something, that we may not have people in our lives like the Apostle Paul had in his life, but we have people around us who are lost, who are haters of the truth, if you will. And we're called to step in and to share with them. Now, there are two things that we see that motivated Paul's heart. And these are some very powerful verses. And I'll get to the context of this chapter here in a moment. But if you're taking notes, you can sort of write these down. Paul had a heart for the haters because in his heart, he was suffering from grief in verses 1 and 2. And also, he had a heart for the haters because he had a passion to lead people to the Lord. A passion in verses 3 through 5. And so grief and passion, let me put it to you real simple. It grieves us sometimes when we look around and we see people missing out on everything that God has for them. And whenever we see someone who's come to know Christ, who's brought into that relationship, and how their life just lights up and how things begin to change. Not everything's hunky-dory and perfect, but things begin to change. It causes us to say, man, I want to tell more people about Jesus. And so there's grief and passion that can motivate us, is definitely what Paul shares here in these words. But again, if you haven't been with us, remember, the book of Romans is all about explaining the gospel. Gospel means good news. Why is the good news good news? Well, we've already learned in chapters 1 through 8 that we're under God's wrath, but because of his grace, we're brought into a right relationship with God. Grace being something we don't earn, we don't deserve. And now as we get to this latter part of the book of Romans, from chapter 9 through chapter 11, we're really talking about God's plan. And then from chapter 12 to chapter 16 is God's will. And here's what I want to sort of give you a running start with. Because the book of Romans explains the gospel, God speaks to us about, well, how we're under God's wrath as sinful, lost people, but how we need God's grace. You know, we need God's unearned, undeserved favor. But as he gets into chapters 9 through 11, it's really about how we only get to know God's plan through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul sort of illustrates that by talking about the nation of Israel. And so he spends a lot of time talking about Israel, and we're going to talk about that in depth and in detail. But then as he gets into chapters 12 through 16, this is interesting because as we continue to walk with God, now it becomes very practical. There's a lot of practical Christianity, Christian living in chapters 12 through 16. But we don't get to that place of knowing God's will unless we embrace God's plan. And so Paul, of course, is in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 all dealing with different aspects of this plan. And there in chapter 9, if you're taking notes, you can sort of read this verse and kind of see where we're going. But in chapter 9, verse 16, is sort of the theme of chapter 9. You know that the theme of chapter 9 is God's freeness and his sovereignty, if you will. He's free to show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. Verse 16 tells us there, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." God chooses to work and do things because that's just the way God is. He thinks way beyond us. He's sovereign. He has a freeness about his dealings with mankind, specifically with the people of Israel. But in chapter 10, we're going to see how he's fair. And in chapter 11, how really it all concentrates on God's faithfulness. Ultimately, here's what you need to know. Chapters 9 through 11 is absolutely essential to this whole book. And the reason why is because Paul uses Israel as an illustration of God's faithfulness. I mean, if you ever read the stories of Israel, you go, man, these people messed up over and over. But guess what? They were faithless, but he was faithful. God's not through with the nation of Israel. Yes, they rejected the Messiah, but there is still a future plan. God will be faithful to them. And in the meantime, through Christ, we're all one. We're all one group because of what Jesus did on the cross. And ultimately, as we get into these next three chapters, we're dealing with big picture God's faithfulness, illustrated through his dealings with the nation of Israel. And so there are some questions that Paul's going to answer, because as you go into this chapter, you realize that we left off at this really high point in chapter 8 where we're talking about God's love and how nothing can separate us from God's love. And all of a sudden, there's this sort of this, it just drops to this really just, wow, serious stuff. It goes from being really positive to what can be perceived as really negative. But ultimately, Paul is wanting to answer the question through illustrating the nation of Israel. Many people would ask the question, well, how can we be secure in God's love? How can we not be separated from God's love and this salvation when, you know, the people of Israel have rejected the Messiah? You know, how God's dealings with them, how is he going to deal with us? And God's going to show us, look, he's faithful. He's worked everything out. He knew what was going to happen before it happens. And he answers a lot of questions people were going to have about the old covenant and the new covenant. And so first we see that Paul, he points to his grief. And I want you to notice verses 1 and 2, there is a seriousness about this. He's been talking about God's love and all of a sudden he says these words. Look with me there in your Bibles. Romans 9, 1 and 2, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. You know why Paul had grief? He had grief over unbelief. He had grief over Jewish unbelief. Pause for a second and consider that for us as followers of Jesus, we've been born again, made alive, brought into a right relationship with God. When we look around us, we see people that are grasping for things that cannot meet their needs. We see people around us that are literally basing their whole life on relationships, on finances, on success, as the world would define it. And it should grieve our hearts. It causes us to go, man, you're missing out. I've found that as my kids grow up, my daughter just turned 16 this past week. My son is graduated on his way to kind of sort of a midway college kind of thing. And as I've watched my kids grow up, I found that it always grieves me whenever they're trying to find something in a place other than Jesus. And I think all of us as parents can kind of relate to that, but we can especially relate to many of our family members and friends, and it causes us to just have a heart that hurts for people that don't know the Lord. Now, I want to also say, if you don't look around and see and aren't grieved to some extent, there could be an issue in your own life with how much you're gleaning from your relationship with God. Because when you get to know the Lord and you see that he's the reason why we're here, we're meant to know him, walk with him, it causes you to go, man, people are missing out all around me. So I guess all that to say that, you know, the more you dig into your relationship with God, the more you long for that, for the other people around you. And so Paul says these words, that he has grief over really the rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul uses some very strong language here to declare really his great sorrow over his countrymen, over his people in Israel. It really bothered Paul. It was really on Paul's heart. Pause, consider, write that person's name down or try to remember in your own head. Who is that person in your life that it just bothers you that they don't know Jesus? I think we should have a pretty long list. I know that for a lot of us, we go, man, you know, it could be close friends, family, our kids, our, you know, older people that we know, our parents. You get the idea. You know, who are those people? Who are we bothered by that they don't know Jesus, that we want them to know Jesus? These are things that, of course, as I'm bringing it up, understand, the Holy Spirit works on people long before we're even around. So in one sense, we should have grief, have a burden, but we should also rest in the fact that the Holy Spirit is working on this person regardless of whether we're saying something or not. Either way, we can always pray for them, right? Prayer is a very powerful thing. For many years, the people that I was close to that didn't know Jesus, or after I came to know Jesus, that were a part of my life for so long, I just prayed that God would send Christians across their path. And it was really fun to watch God bring solid Christians into that person's life. And, you know, my friend or so-and-so would call me and say, you know, I was thinking about you because I got this person I work with and they won't stop telling me about Jesus. And I'm like, yes. Thank you, Lord. But it's interesting how Paul moved from the joy of Romans chapter 8 into the sorrow and this heavy burden of Romans chapter 9. When he looked at Jesus, he was excited. He was rejoicing. He was full of peace, full of just all kinds of just great thoughts. But then he looked around and he said, but so many of my countrymen don't know Jesus. And so he says some very powerful words, as we'll see in verses 3 through 5, but Paul wanted to plead with his people to trust that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Keep in mind, Paul was called a false prophet. He was called a liar. He was actually given the hardest time by the people that knew him as Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee in training, and they hated him. They were absolutely against him. And so if you study the book of Acts, guys, what you'll find is every time Paul went to go to some new city, you know where he would go first? The synagogue. I mean, you would think, you know, Paul, you've had, hey, you know, the past couple places you've gone, these Jewish guys, these Jewish people have really given you a hard time. Maybe it's time to just give up on them. But Paul says, no. He kept going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, those that were non-Jews, to hear the message of Christ. Paul was still committed, even though he was mistreated. I want to throw something out there that I think really measures maturity in a Christian's life. A lot of times people measure Christian maturity by, how well do you attend church on Sunday? How well can you quote chapter verse? All those things are great. How well can you explain this or explain that? And a lot of times people equate Christian maturity to familiarity and your ability to know scripture, but Christian maturity really has to do with love. Well, what does love look like? Well, let me put it to you this way. I heard someone say to me once, they said, you love Jesus as much as you love those who love you the least. You love Jesus as much as those in your life who treat you badly. That's the measure of maturity. How do we respond to people that give us the cold shoulder, that mistreat us? We're praying for them. We want to see them come to Christ, but it really shows your level of maturity. When you grow in your relationship with God, God fills you with love, compassion, and we start to experience even a care for people that really, logically speaking, we should run away from. But God gives us a heart for. Paul had that heart. And he's expressing it here. And even though he was called a heretic, mistreated, abused by many of his Jewish brethren, he comes and says, you know, I have great sorrow. And my conscience confirms that my heart is broken. The conscience here refers to that inner prompting of the heart that disapproves of our conduct or approves of our conduct. Whenever you're born again, your conscience is sort of taken to another level. It's almost like your conscience on steroids. Because as you're brought into that relationship with God, you start to really say, man, Lord, is this right? Is this wrong? And you want to honor the Lord in those things. And so Paul is saying, hey, my conscience is clear. I'm telling you, I'm brokenhearted, knowing that, I'm being completely honest. I want you to pause and consider that what Paul says here has a lot of emotion in it. It's hard to read emotion from, you know, just writings. You know, we can't really hear Paul's heart, but he's expressing his heart. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief. This is great sorrow, unceasing anguish. Despite all his success, really, even as a missionary to the Gentiles, which is ironic, isn't it? The most Jewish guy out of all of the apostles goes to the Gentiles. And even though that was radically successful, he wasn't super successful and even got the most persecution from those Jews that he was trying to say, look, you guys know the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. Why don't you believe? And they were the ones that gave him the hardest time. Even though he was so successful with the Gentiles, his own Jewish people hated him, mocked him, persecuted him. Why did they do that? I want to recall, for a lot of us, we remember when we studied through that long season of studying the book of Isaiah on Sunday morning, and remember the things that led up to the Jews being so religious and so hypocritical that all of that sort of continued to cause the culture to go downhill to where the time when Jesus showed up and even the Apostle Paul's on the scene, people are so focused on form and function and religion that anybody talking about truth, getting away from tradition it's just totally not okay. And so they were so hypocritical and so focused on outward religion that there was no inward connection with God, is the simple way to put it. And they gave Paul an incredibly hard time. But it was something that if you go back to the Old Testament and you see how Israel sort of went up and down and further down, that a lot of it makes sense, doesn't it? You get people, they get caught up in religion, and they're the ones that give people with true relationships the hardest time. I remember as a new Christian, maybe some of you experienced this too, as a new Christian, some of the people that were so-called Christians were the ones that said, oh, I used to be excited about Jesus when I was born again, but now I'm not like that anymore. It'll all change for you. Tell you stuff like that, and you're like, wow, thanks. Sometimes when you get caught up in religion, relationship seems like a totally bad idea. And that was the way they treated Paul. And Paul said, I have great sorrow and grief in my heart. It's interesting because this heaviness is that sorrow, continual sorrow and intense pain. And Paul was bearing this pain because he wanted to see his countrymen come to know Christ. Understand how that translates to us. Having a grieved heart for people in our lives that don't know Jesus, and we're praying and asking God to intervene in their lives. Now, understand, people have free will. They can choose to accept or to reject. But that doesn't change how we feel about it, does it? We are still grieved. And so Paul was grieved over his own Jewish nation not acknowledging the Messiah, and that brought him pain, and it caused him to mourn. Even though he had joy from the Lord and he was excited to be saved, it wasn't enough for him because he wanted to see other people know the Lord. We need to think for a second, because while it grieves us when people embrace crazy anti-truth mentalities, it should motivate us to pray for the haters, to pray for the enemies of the cross of Christ. Because you know what we want to do? We want to be like the Sons of Thunder did when they hung out with Jesus. Lord, do you want to call down fire and consume these guys? You know, we see people that are enemies of the truth and we say, wipe them out, Lord. But that's not the heart of God. Our heart should be, Lord, reach them and show them that they need you. Loving the haters means that we share the gospel with them. Even those enemies of the cross of Christ, we're praying for them. God's people should be willing to suffer in this regard so that others might come to know the Lord. And Paul was grieved. He was grieved over people embracing wrong ideas and worshiping false gods and even being religious, these Jewish people. But he wanted to see them. His grief motivated him. And even it motivates him to say these passionate words. Look with me at verses 3 through 5 as Paul communicates his very serious passion. He goes on and he says something that really should jump off the page as we read this. It's like, wow, I can't believe Paul said that. He really did. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I don't know if you're picking up on this, but Paul had such a passion for his people that he was willing to go to hell on their behalf. That's what he's saying. Now, this isn't something that God's cool with, and Paul's really expressing his emotions here. Paul had a passion for people, especially the Jews, to receive Christ. William Booth, most of us don't know that name, but we know the name the Salvation Army. The guy that started the Salvation Army once said this, these very meaningful words. He says, "Some men's passions is for gold. Some men's passions is for art. Some men's passions is for fame. My passion is for souls." You know, it's interesting because when it comes to God's plan, his big picture, what he wanted to do with the nation of Israel is he wanted them to be people that would share the way of salvation with mankind. And there's all kinds of evidence in the Old Testament that God was going to use the Jewish people to reach the world. If you're taking notes, write this down, because we see the Psalms sort of communicate this. The Psalms, there's this prayer, Psalm 67, 1 and 2, the psalmist prayed, "God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." So even in the Old Testament, there's this idea of all the nations knowing God. God's plan was that the nation of Israel would be a light to the nations, a reflection of his love. You know, there's a lot of power in that reflection. I read this great story, and I think it's cool because a lot of times when we think of evangelism, there are different dynamics of sharing our faith. I always say, and you guys will hear me say this a lot, that you know we have to be credible people in order to have a credible witness. We have to have joy in order to tell others about how to have joy. You know, we have to know the Lord to tell others to know the Lord. You get the idea. I read this story. It was one day there was a woman that was crossing the street. This is in London. This is in England. And she was crossing the street at a station there in London, and an old man stopped her. And the old man stopped her, and he said, "Excuse me, ma'am, but I want to thank you." She looked and kind of bewildered, sort of a little bit confused, like, "Thank me for what?" And he replied, "Well, yes, ma'am, I used to be a ticket collector, now since retired, of course, at the station, when people would actually collect the tickets for the trains and all." He says, "I used to be a ticket collector. Whenever you went by, you always gave me a cheerful smile and a good morning. And I knew that smile must come from inside somewhere." So just this consistent smile and good morning. And it wasn't just pleasantries. There was something more than that in this story. "And then one morning," he said, "I saw that little Bible in your hand, and so I bought one, and I found Jesus too." Now, that doesn't happen all the time, but you would be surprised how often God will use simple things like that. A woman that had joy in spite of having to get on a train with a bunch of smelly people and go through that routine every day, instead of being disgruntled and bummed out, there was this joy, and you know, she affected someone. Again, go back to that idea, God's face shining upon his people. The nation had so much light that shined upon it, and yet they didn't receive the Messiah. They rejected him. This was heartbreaking for Paul, and who, by the way, almost suffered the same problem himself, but because of God's intervention. Remember, if you know Saul of Tarsus' story, who became Paul the Apostle, he was on the road to Damascus, breathing threats, basically, "I'm going to go kill these Christians, throw them in prison." And Jesus met him on the road and said, "Why are you fighting against me?" And he was blinded in his whole testimony and his story, and God intervened in his life. This is one of the reasons why Paul had a passion for people to get right with God. Because he had been an enemy of the truth, and then he had embraced the truth and realized that what he was fighting against was exactly what he needed. And that's the thing that bums us out the most, isn't it? That the thing that people are resisting, a relationship with God, the truth of God, the word of God, is the very thing they need. So Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were anathema, cursed from Christ for my brethren." The New Living Translation puts it in more modern English. "For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Paul's agony was so intense, so radical, that he's willing to suffer hell on their behalf. That's a pretty powerful thing. Paul had just talked about how dependable God's love is and how faithful God's love is, and all of a sudden here he is talking about, hey, I want to be cut off from that so that all of my Jewish brothers and sisters can know the Lord. You see his passion? Now, this is not something God was going to be okay with. Obviously, he knew it would be impossible for God to curse him, but his expression, it shows us the intensity of his passion for people. Lord, I want them to know you. It's interesting, you can read in Exodus 32:32, Moses, God was going to wipe the people out, and Moses said, you know, wipe me out, you know, and kind of stepped in, sort of had that heart. Jesus had that same heart. His great passion for souls gave Paul perspective. Lesser things didn't trouble him because he was more concerned with the bigger issues. You know what those bigger issues are? The souls of men. Look, guys, let me put it to you real plain. If we as Christians stop criticizing each other as believers and focus on all this non-essential stuff that doesn't matter, and we spend all that effort preaching the gospel to people, so many more people would come into a relationship with God. And we're too busy fighting each other when we should be looking at the bigger issue. I love what Spurgeon once said, and Spurgeon says it well. He says, "Get love for the souls of men, and then you won't be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat or about the difficulties in the family and the little disturbances that so-and-so make by their idle talk. You'll be delivered from petty worries. If you're concerned about the souls of men, get your soul full of great grief," he says, "and your little griefs will be driven out." So good. You know, because the truth of the matter is, guys, when everything's said and done, you know the only thing that's going to matter is who is here with me. None of this other stuff's going to matter. Not how good the music sounded on Sunday. Not, you know, how much money was in our bank account. Not how convenient our lives have become through technology. But the only thing that's going to matter is who is here with Jesus. I'm convinced, and trust me, I'm a tech guy, and I'm not opposed to entertainment, but there's so many things that can distract us from what actually matters in eternity that it's ridiculous. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Remember that when Paul started his ministry, the Jewish people were his worst enemies because he was considered to be a traitor. He was considered to be treasonous. But he was just standing up for the truth. The question we have to ask ourselves is, to what lengths will we go to offer someone the truth? How much passion do we have for the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, again, this isn't a guilt trip sermon, and Paul's words are not meant to cause us to sit here and beat ourselves over the head. It actually should cause us to say, what motivated Paul? You know what it was? The love of Christ. And Paul prayed for the love of Christ to be something that was influencing and affecting our lives as followers of the Lord. And when we know his love, man, it causes us to have a greater passion, to have greater compassion. Well, he goes on and talks about his countrymen in the flesh. He says, who are Israelites and who pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. And basically goes through all this stuff. And Paul's point here was that, you know, the election of Israel, the first thing that he sort of lists here and is that Israel was adopted by God to be his own special people. That's in Exodus chapter 4. You can go read it. He gave them his glory. What does that mean? Well, in the tabernacle, like that portable temple that they traveled around with all the curtains and stuff, and even when they built the temple, God's visible presence, the Shekinah glory of God, would hover over the Ark of the Covenant, and it was so powerful and pure that the priests had to be cleansed in order to even go in there to be near it. But then even as they traveled with the tabernacle, the mobile temple, all through the wilderness, God's presence led them by day and by night. They were led by the Lord. God showed them his presence. You would think that the people that saw all these miracles would just be like, oh yeah, it's Jesus. It must have been him. It has to be him. Here's what the scriptures say. But it wasn't like that. God gave Israel his covenants through Abraham, Moses, David, and there are many that we could get into, and all you simply need to know is this. Paul is listing these eight things here. He's basically saying they had every reason to believe because the Messiah came through the Jewish bloodline. All of these blessings were freely given to Israel and to no other nation. They were God's chosen people, but they rejected Jesus Christ, and it broke Paul's heart. In spite of all those things, Israel failed. The pain that Paul feels for his lost countrymen is more severe when you consider how many of those blessings were such powerful things to witness. Pause for a second and consider, guys, understand, we may not have this background that Paul has, but how many times have we watched God intervene in someone's life? God totally showed up, made it completely obvious that he wants them to know him, and they walk away. I have many stories, too many, to share here on Sunday morning. You see God work, God reach out, and the person walks away. And it breaks the heart, but Paul finishes out verse 5 by saying, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. This particular verse is actually one of the strongest statements. The eternally blessed God, amen. He's calling Jesus God. And this is one of Paul's clear statements that Jesus was more than just a man. He was 100% man and 100% God, the God-man. And that Jesus is eternal God, God the Son. And he makes it clear in his words that he uses here. Here's the point. As we think about Paul's grief and his passion, specifically passion, Paul was so fueled by this passion for his lost Jewish brothers and sisters that he kept sharing with them even though they hated him for it. Now, here's what I don't mean. We have people in our lives that don't want to hear about Jesus, and there's some that completely shut down the moment we bring up truth and reason and Jesus. And I think that sometimes we can kind of beat them over the head if we keep repeating things here and there. And so we have to strategically pray and look for other ways to intervene and communicate. Sometimes we have to zoom out and talk about the bigger picture. There is a God. He made the universe. It didn't explode and look this way. Sometimes we have to take a step back, but we need to be willing to keep sharing with people even though they don't necessarily like it, because that may be the Lord reaching to them. I remember one time I was doing this particular skate event in San Bernardino, California, and I was doing some sort of skateboarding demo for some kid. I'll never forget this because we had prayed, you know, that a lot of the, you know, just the kids would know the Lord, but then there was this group of skateboarders that had come, and long story short, they weren't really invited. And so they just sort of showed up because I was the only one that was going to be skating and sharing with the youth group. But they thought, oh, we're here to skate too. And so I start talking to these guys. And one of these guys, he got so angry with me. And I couldn't figure out why he was so mad. I was like, why are you so mad? And I just was telling him about Jesus and how Jesus changed my life. And he goes, you're the second person today that told me about Jesus. And I just started laughing. And he was like, you know, I don't know if that helped or hurt my situation, but I was just kind of laughing like, dude, hello, you know, God's trying to send you an email, you know, it's like, you know, listen. He was just mad because God was really ringing his bell, trying to get him to pay attention. Having a heart for the haters has everything to do with where our passions are at, what our perspective is. The more we have our eyes on Jesus, the more we're going to be grieved that others don't know Jesus, but we're also going to have more passion, more love. Even when people around us don't show us love, there's love to give because it's not from us, it's from the Lord poured into our hearts, out through our lives. Paul had a heart for the haters in his ministry, and the challenge is for us to love those who don't love us. So instead of us saying, oh, you know, I'm a good Christian because I go to church, or I'm a growing Christian because I know this or I know that, let's really measure that and say, how do we love those who love us the least? Jesus said it. He said in Luke 6, 27 and 28, Jesus said these words, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. This section really teaches us, it really challenges us to have more love for the lost people in our lives. And there's a lot of them. But you know what? I was one of them. Many of us can say, I was in that place too. I know what it's like. I saw Christians and I thought, these people are crazy. These people are nuts. But then I saw people that really began to change, that didn't just try to speak over my head or beat me over the head, but were really sharing something and it caused me to pay attention. But the truth of the matter is, I mean, what kind of firefighter would we be if we didn't warn people about a fire? What kind of police officer would we be that didn't warn someone, you know, about criminals? What kind of doctor would we be if we knew someone had a disease and we weren't willing to show them the treatments for it? I mean, think about it. What would you say about a fireman who saw a house burning and then simply turned to the people whose house is on fire and says, hey, it'll burn itself out eventually? What would you say about a policeman who, you know, sees a bunch of kids totally, you know, vandalizing your property and says, you know, kids will be kids? What would you say about a doctor that's knowing you have cancer would simply say, hey, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning? You would probably say, well, those are illustrations of people not really doing what they're actually supposed to be doing. And so here's the idea, is that for us, as we take the job of being ambassadors for Christ seriously, it causes us to say, look, people are on their way to hell. They're on their way to a fire. And the only way to avoid it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, again, as I close, I want to offer you some practical things because Paul sharing his passion, sharing his grief should challenge us. We all have people we're praying about, right? We all have people in our lives that we want to see know Christ. We see people new all the time. We see people that are totally opposed to the truth. My wife was telling me the other day that she talked to someone and they cussed her out just for her sharing Jesus with them. And I hear that from different people and different stories. There's some people that just are so opposed to the truth. You know, how in the world are we going to love the haters? How are we going to share the gospel with people in a world that absolutely hates the truth right now? First thing, pray for love and pray for passion. Because God's love is something that's poured into us and overflows from us, we need to pray for love. Number 2, we need to look for opportunities. If we're going to pray, if we're praying prayers of faith, it's kind of like praying for rain but not bringing an umbrella. Although we need to pray for rain. That's another issue. If we're praying for people, we need to look for opportunities. If we're asking God to open their eyes to the truth, well, then we need to be willing and ready for the opportunities that might be there. 3, we need to know absolutely that it's not about eloquence. There's so many people that think, oh, I don't know how to talk. I'm not funny. I'm not interesting. Who cares? If you have the Holy Spirit, God will use whatever you say. And believe me, he'll use from the littlest kid to the person that you can barely understand, old, whatever. He'll use it because the Holy Spirit works that way. He's awesome that way. It's not about eloquence. 4, keep it simple. So many times we think sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, we get into these really complicated arguments and go on all these rabbit trails, and you just got to keep it simple. God loved you, and he sent his son to die for you. If you stay on one track and at a simple focus, it's a lot easier because people say, well, what about this and what about that? And yeah, there's a lot of rabbit trails you can go on, but keep it simple. 5, and very important, I sort of started with this before we even did the message, pray for the seeds that have been planted. Because so many times we share something, and because we're so reward-oriented in our culture, we want to see instant results, we don't like not being able to see, did that affect them? Did they listen? Were they paying attention? Look, we don't know. But I can guarantee you, God is working behind the scenes. And so we just need to pray for those seeds. Lord, continue to remind them of what I told them. Now, understand, even if we do all these things, because man can resist God and make the wrong choice, that's what I believe is the unforgivable sin that's talked about in the Bible, is resisting God throughout your entire life, all the opportunities. It's the unforgivable sin because it's denying the Holy Spirit. It's denying the conviction of the Holy Spirit. A heart for the haters. This is what Paul had. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? Because we live in a day and age, well, they hate me, I'm going to hate them. They're going to push against the Bible, I'm going to push against them. No, pray for them. Yeah, speak the truth in love, but we need to love and have a heart like Paul had a heart. We need to have that grief, but then also that passion, but founded upon God's love. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your desire to inspire us, change our viewpoints, our perspectives. Lord, help us to see what's going to matter in eternity more than in the temporal now realm. Lord, help our hearts to be moved with passion, moved with your love. Lord, would you use us as a fellowship, use us individually, and the witnesses we have to the different circles of people all over the place. Lord, work in and through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.